And Hosea chapter 1. A few announcements. Men's prayer breakfast Saturday at 7. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. The wedding shower for Barbara Ainsworth Sunday at 2 o'clock at 193 Keith Circle. Monday night class, I want to remind you again, we'll have dinner as usual, but we have a group coming down from Kansas. They're going to put on a Christian drama for the kids. This is a girls' youth ranch. And we would like to invite everyone to come, and that'll start at 7 o'clock in here. I want to ask you to remember Harold Ward and his wife. His wife has cancer, and if you want to donate any food to them to help them through this difficult time, you can bring it into the office. We left off last night in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. I had planned on actually being all the way through the study of election, but I think it's a part of divine timing that I ended in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, because one of the greatest illustrations of election is found by comparing that with the book of Hosea. So we're in 1 Peter 2:10. We'll shortly be in the book of Hosea. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin. I'll review what we covered last night briefly, and then we'll move on. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for another day of grace, another day that we have experienced your faithfulness to us and the loyalty of your love, the fact that you love us because of your character, not because of who and what we are. We have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not that assembling together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Only the blind could look at the time in which we live and not recognize your hand in human history, and not be reminded that everything is working according to a divine plan. So we pray that you'll challenge us by the things that we study this evening. We pray that we will excel even more in our spiritual growth and in our service. And we ask above all that Jesus Christ would remain always the central focus, that we would fix our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, in order that we might run with endurance the race which you have set before us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just by way of review in the points that we covered last night, taking the doctrine of election from one book. This is very helpful because you see here the author's development of the idea of what it means to be chosen by God. So for the sake of those that may not have gotten it down or were not here last night, we start out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, actually verse 1 and 2. We find that election is a divine undertaking in behalf of sinful man. In these verses, we find that election relates to the plan of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and of course, the application of God the Holy Spirit. The entire plan is centered around the work of Christ at the cross. He is the central figure of election. Then we recognized in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that a definition of election is a divine summons based on his undertaking for members of the human race, sinful man. We have a divine summons. This divine summons is often referred to as the call. It is stated in many, many passages of Scripture through the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. You could also call this a divine invitation. It's an invitation to sinful members of the human race to enter into a relationship where they share in God's holiness. No member of the human race can produce divine holiness. He can only receive it by grace through faith. So this is a summons. When our Lord, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, let them come to me and I will give you rest," that was the expression of the divine summons. Third, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, we saw that election involves both divine and human decisions. In other words, in eternity past, God determined that history would revolve around His Son. Jesus Christ is the central focus of human history, and everything that God planned for the human race focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God chose Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now in time, we choose Christ by believing in Him. Because Jesus Christ is chosen by God to go to the cross for the human race, He is called the elect of God. Because we choose to believe in Jesus Christ, we share that election. And therefore, election is defined as involving both divine and human decisions. Fourth, this is where we left off last night. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we find that election involves three things, looking at it from the human point of view: salvation, spiritual provision, and service. These three things are all a part. How is the call applied? It's applied at salvation. What are the benefits of the call? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The benefits include being accepted in the Beloved, as we're told in Ephesians 1:6, and what is the response? The proper response to understanding election is to realize that God has a magnificent plan for your life. He is providing everything necessary for you to accomplish that plan. And that plan involves not only being effective and productive for Him and having an impact in human history, but it involves blessing in time, which is, of course, paralleled by reward in eternity. Now, you notice that in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "You are a chosen race." And I used the illustration last night that this means to be select. This means to be choice. But remember that Peter is not talking here of the Jewish race per se. He is talking about the royal family of God. So the issue is not race. The issue is regeneration. I should back up and just remind you that the Jewish nation, which is the most unique nation and race that the world has ever known, is a nation formed not on the basis, first and foremost, of physical lineage or blood ties, but first and foremost based on regeneration. You have, for example, Abraham. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is an unbeliever. He is an Arab. Isaac is a believer, and he is a Jew. Now, some would argue that this is obviously a problem because the mother of Ishmael is Hagar, and therefore it wasn't Abraham and Sarah, and that's why Isaac was what he was. But that argument is destroyed, and Paul illustrates this in Romans chapter 9, by the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Here you have Esau, and here you have Jacob, both in the lineage of Abraham, both born of the same father and the same mother. Esau is an unbeliever. He's an Arab. Jacob is a believer. He is a Jew. Therefore, election is strengthened by the fact that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So what was the primary condition of being a member of the Jewish nation? The primary condition was regeneration. This is why Paul states in Romans chapter 2, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the spirit." He's talking, of course, about regeneration. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Why a priesthood? Because Jesus Christ is the high priest. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now notice, we have a purpose clause: that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. Here you see the service clause. You have been called not only for salvation. You have been called not only to share eternal life in God's presence forever, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called for a divine purpose. You have a commission as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Four, you once were not a people. Now stop and think about this. We often refer to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. The fact of the matter is, the nation was chosen by God for a unique purpose, This is laid out in the 8 benefits of the Jew in Romans 9, 1 through 5. However, the only ones who actually qualify for that chosen people status are those who become believers. As Paul said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But outside Israel, you have the Gentiles. You have the nations. And Peter is talking here to believers. Some are Jewish, many of them are Gentile. And we know that in salvation, when you enter into union with Jesus Christ, there's no longer any distinction, neither slave or free, bond or slave. There is no issue between male or female, Jewish or barbarian. The only issue is Christ. You have become a member of the royal family of God. So he says, you were once not a people. Here's the Gentile, and here's the Jew. The attitude of the Jew to the Gentile is expressed in writings of the rabbis from the first century. One of the rabbinical writings states that there is great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is cast into hell. Jesus, of course, said there's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. That's divine viewpoint. The Jewish viewpoint was, we are the elite. We're superior. By the way, you'll never find a person who follows hardcore hyper-Calvinism. And it's not Calvinism per se. John Calvin did not teach this. I have a hard time convincing Calvinists that they're not Calvinists. They are following the teachings that were developed really after John Calvin. But the attitude is an attitude of superiority. We're the elite. We're superior. And there's no place in a church, there's no place in the soul of a believer for an attitude of superiority. And when you find in a local church people working, people promoting, people hustling so that they can be recognized as superior and elite, then you have an attitude that is totally foreign to Jesus Christ and one that will ultimately lead those people off track doctrinally, off track spiritually, and worst of all, it'll lead them off track eternally as far as reward and productive service is concerned. God is not looking for superior people. There ain't none. God is not looking for elitism. It's not an issue. There's only one elite and one superior, and that's Christ. And every person that enters into union with Christ shares that, so you can't set one believer as against another. So now the Gentile who was called by the Jew, not God's people. In other words, what's he saying? The non-elect. Basically, by the way, what hyper-Calvinism does today is perpetuate the old Jewish falsehood. We are the superior. We are the chosen. We are the elite. Here he's saying, you were the non-elect. Here was the elect. And what happened to the elect? They rejected Christ. What happened to them? They became the non-elect. And you were the so-called non-elect. What happened to you? As Gentiles, you became believers. What did you become? You became the elect. I want to illustrate that for you by going back in the passage to Hosea chapter 1. Peter says, you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go back into the Old Testament and illustrate this. If you can picture yourself and put yourself in the place of an illegitimate child. Put yourself in the place of an orphan. Put yourself in the place of a child that's been cast out of home, forsaken by parents, and despised. Put yourself in the place of a child who has no home. There you have an understanding of what it means to be non-elect. Picture within your soul the feeling of that child desiring a home. That child who desires a father. The child who desires a mother, a family, brothers and sisters, and a home. A place to sleep, a table where you can eat. All of the desires and all of the longings of an outcast child are longings for what the Bible calls election. You know the story in the book of Hosea. Hosea became a tremendous illustration of God's love for the nation of Israel. Hosea is commanded by God in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah. In verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a prostitute as a wife. Take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, most of the commentators will tell you that God told him to go take a woman, but Hosea didn't know that she was a prostitute, because if he had known she was a prostitute, he would not have married her, implying, of course, that Hosea somehow is more scrupulous and has higher standards than God. It's ridiculous. What God told Hosea to do is exactly what the passage says God told Hosea to do, and that was to marry a woman who was, at that time, a prostitute. Take for yourself a wife, a prostitute, and have children of prostitution, harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now, God did not plan an easy path for Hosea. And I want you to understand something else. Since election means that we share everything Christ is, and everything Christ has, and everything Christ ever will be, we need to realize something else. There are two paths that lead from the cross. There is the smooth path, and there is the rocky path. But you need to understand something in the plan of God. In the plan of God, the easy way always ends up being the hard way, and the hard way always ends up being the easy way. And if from the point of the cross you choose the rocky path, you're following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said to the apostles, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what happened? In following him who said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, I have no place to lay my head," guess what they shared with him? They shared exactly the same thing. And Jesus told them that he could offer them one thing. It's the same thing he offers to you and I right now. Every person who's involved in a ministry needs to understand it. And that is the fact that you can work your heart out, you can dedicate yourself until you're blue in the face, but you have to realize that there will be much opposition to that ministry. You have to realize that many you sacrifice for the most will in time be the ones who will betray you, just exactly like Judas. So here you have the rocky path. That is the path of Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing, as you grow from babe to adolescent, from adolescent to mature, you find that grace smooths the path and it leads right up to the crown. What happens to the believer who wants the paved path, the smooth path? It's a path Jesus Christ never walked. The prosperity gospel is a gospel Jesus Christ never preached. Health, wealth, and approbation is something that he never had. Why should we think we're going to have it? And the thing that you find is that that path becomes very rocky as it leads you away from the plan of God, away from blessing in time, away from reward in eternity. So Hosea has a very tough road to hoe, but don't feel too sorry for Hosea. His reward in eternity will be beyond anything you and I could even imagine. And there were many prophets in the time of Hosea who chose to take the popular path. They chose to play the game of superiority. They chose to play the game of elitism. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, Paul, who was the slave to the Corinthians, and he said, "You reign as kings." Here was Paul who was suffering, Paul who was beaten, Paul who was abused, Paul who was despised, even by the Corinthians. And what were they living like? They were living like they were reigning on earth right now. He said, "We are cast down, but never forsaken by God. We're poor, yet we make many rich, and you reign as kings." And he said, "I wish you really were reigning, because then I would be reigning with you. But it's not time to reign. It's time for the service. It's time for the sacrifice. It's time for the slavery." Paul took the difficult path. The Corinthians took the smooth path. Who came out ahead? Obviously, it was the Apostle Paul who paid the price. So here's Hosea. Verse 3 says, "And he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, there are going to be three children born. The firstborn is the son of Hosea. The passage makes it very clear that this is his own legitimate child. Remember that Paul says to Titus, "My legitimate child in the faith." Well, here you have a physically legitimate child. And the Lord said in verse 4, "Name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." We've studied 2 Kings chapter 10 before, but primarily we know that Jezreel means God sows. And the great thing about it is that when you follow the plan of grace, no matter how harsh, no matter how heartbreaking, no matter how difficult, the wonderful thing is you harvest what God sows. And the sad thing is that when you try to follow that smooth path, when you try to come up with your own plan, then you reap what you've sown. Since everything God sows is perfect, your harvest is always wonderful. Good illustration is Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus said already, he who sows and he who reaps are rejoicing together. He was talking about himself and the woman. She was no longer relying in any sense on her merits. She was no longer living under a guilt complex. She had entered into the harvest that Jesus Christ sowed, and they were both reaping a marvelous harvest on that day. Jezreel, God sows. And you see, the amazing thing is, if you don't enter the harvest of what God has sown, which is grace and truth, then the opposite is judgment. And God says, this child of yours, this boy, is going to stand for the judgment which I am about to bring on the nation. Then it says in verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now, there's question as to whether this daughter was the daughter of Hosea. We don't know, because she was a prostitute. But you'll notice that it does not say she gave birth to a daughter to him, as emphasized in verse 3. And it goes on to say that the Lord said to him, name her Loruhamah. Here, the daughter, Loruhamah, means not pitied, no compassion. In other words, once again, Hosea is expressing the attitude of the Lord. Why? Because here he has a child, and this child is questionable. How would Hosea as a father feel? What would be going through his mind? How would he feel in his soul? He lacks the compassion of a father for his child. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, it says, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that love him. But here you have Hosea experiencing the feeling of God for a nation that's fallen into idolatry. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Verse 8, when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. This one, definitely not the son of Hosea. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi. Lo-Ammi means not mine. That's his name. Here it translates in the application to the nation, not my people. But it literally means not my own. So now Hosea has gone from the joy of a child reaping what God sows to the doubt of one that's questionable, no compassion, no fatherly feeling, to the absolute knowledge that this child is not his own child. And of course the passage continues to chronicle the heartbreak of Hosea as he continues to try to build a home under these type of conditions. In chapter 2 and verse 1, God extends an invitation. The invitation is essentially extended to the legitimate child, Jezreel. Jezreel represents the child of God. The child of God is entered into the royal family of God. The child of God, therefore, is the one who proclaims the excellencies of him who called him. So Jezreel becomes the evangelist of the family. Say to your brothers, am I? And to your sisters, Ruhamah. In other words, speak compassion. And the offer, my own people. In other words, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and made us alive together with Christ. It's the grace of God that makes it possible. It's the grace of God that makes it possible here for these children who are unpitied, who are without compassion, who do not have the fatherly treatment to enter into a fatherly relationship. They're, of course, illustrating the nation of Israel. If you will, turn on to Hosea chapter 3. And here you have the family reunited. Of course, if you've studied the book of Hosea, you know there's a period of time where Gomer runs off and she is involved in a multitude of illicit sexual relationships. And she, of course, has left the children there with Hosea. Hosea's heart is breaking, and yet here he's got three children. One's his own, one he's not sure about, one he knows isn't his own, and he has to take care of them. But he begins to understand something. These children need love. These children need compassion. These children need a father. It's not so much a matter of how I feel about that child, but what is the need in the soul of that child. How is that child going to grow up? How is that child going to have any sense of foundation, any sense of stability, any sense of security without the love of a father, without some kind of a home? And you have to realize that in many primitive societies, a child that grows up as an illegitimate child has really no compassion from home, no compassion from society. They are an outcast. You'll remember Jephthah, who was one of the great judges, and he was an illegitimate child. Now, what's happened in the heart of Hosea? Hosea's heart has been wrenched and torn and shattered and broken. But he realizes something. So is the heart of these children. This one is my prize child. This is my firstborn son. I can shower all my affection, all my attention on my firstborn son. But let me ask you something. What is the application? Who is the only begotten of God? Here is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father, the one that would bring the harvest from what God sows and what is the rest of the world. Without compassion, not His people, wandering in darkness, without any hope, how are they going to feel? Is it possible for the Father to share the love that He has for the only begotten? Is it possible for the Father to share the love that He has for His choice child, His elect child, with those that are of questionable origin? Hosea learned something about the grace of God. Because now we find at the end of chapter 2, before we go into chapter 3, God makes a promise. And it says, I'm trying to skip over and not deal with everything. Verse 14, "Behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak kindly to her." In other words, to Hosea this means that he is going to continue to extend grace to Gomer. "And it will come about," verse 16 says, "in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali." Baali simply means master, my master. Ishi means my man, my husband. There's a difference of relationship. It's a relationship not of fear, not of tyranny, not of trembling, not of guilt complex. It's an intimate relationship of great love. Then he says in verse 19, "For I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion." What is it Peter said? God has called us to share in His holiness. "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." Verse 23 says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those that were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." What would a person like Rahab the harlot, a prostitute who was a Gentile, how would she feel hearing about the tremendous works of God and the great deliverance that the Lord performed for the people coming out of Egypt, to think, first, when the idea, when the inkling first enters her mind, would it ever be possible that I could be close to God like that? Would it ever be possible that I could have that kind of deliverance? Would it ever be possible that that kind of power could work in my behalf? And then as God the Holy Spirit began to work, and as the evangelism that spread out across the face of the world, she came to the realization, I can belong to that company. I can also be a child of God, not by lineage, not by birth, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, as John says in John 1:12. I can become that by simply receiving the mercy of God. And you have some idea of what election is all about, what it means not only theologically, but much more importantly, what it means to you individually. So in chapter 3, he carries on. No, he doesn't. I've already covered verse 23. It was chapter 2, 23. He illustrates the fact that those who were not his become his. Those that were not his own are now the recipients of compassion. And the firstborn son, the only begotten son, becomes the standard for how the father feels for each and every one of the children. You may be one of those who are questionable. That would be the equivalent of the moral religious individual. He looks good, he appears good, but he's really not. You're probably more like, I would consider myself and many others, not my own, obviously. Without Christ, without hope, without any possibility for future blessing, without any possibility for future anticipation of grace. And yet, God reaches down somewhere along the line into your life, and His grace put you on a par with His own Son. And Jezreel, reaping what God sows, is election to be the special child of God, to be looked at as His own firstborn, to be looked at as His only begotten, to know that God the Father will always and forever look at you, not because of your merits, neither will He fail because of your sins, to look at you as He sees His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's trying to communicate to these people by quoting the book of Hosea. Let's go back to 1 Peter and we'll finish up the principles of election and get back into parental authority. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." In other words, when God extends the invitation, there's a reason. God has a plan. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." You want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You may as well throw out any ideas of ease and comfort. You may as well throw out any ideas that it's going to be a smooth path. It's going to be a very rocky road. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." That's obviously not our experience because we are the sinners. "While being reviled, He did not revile in return." To revile simply means to blaspheme and slander. If the world could slander the only perfect holy man who ever lived, what's the world going to have to say about you and I? "When you give your best..." See, He was the best. That's how they treated Him. When you give everything you've got, when you sacrifice above and beyond the call of duty, what is going to be the response of the world to you? I'll tell you what it's going to be. They are going to dream up more things about you than you could ever imagine. In your worst nightmare, you couldn't imagine more things happening than what people will dream up, and they will begin to spread the most vicious lies about you. And when it happens, then your orientation to election is going to come in because you're going to realize something. I'm on target. I am right where I'm supposed to be. It's not a matter of agonizing. Is this what the way it ought to be? What have I done wrong? You're knowing that you're doing everything right. When you've got people slashing your throat, when you've got people knifing you in the back, you know something. You're doing just exactly what you're supposed to be doing. They never bother if you're off target. People don't worry about you. "While suffering, He uttered no threats." By the way, there's one of the big tests. You want to follow in His example, in His footsteps? Take these people who attack, and these people who oppose, and these people who are hostile, and then continue to deal with them in grace, and keep on being long-suffering, and keep on being patient, even many times when you could strike back with great effect. And you choose not to. You choose to be patient. "He kept entrusting Himself to Him that judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep." There's the ones that are not the people. The lost sheep in the wilderness. What happened? "Now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." So the principle here is very simple. The practical goal of election is conformity to Christ. This would be our fifth point. The fifth point, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. What is the goal of election? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And you know what the Bible calls the final aspect of that work? See, now we're in the process. We have phase one of salvation, which is the cross. Phase two of salvation, which is the Christian way of life. Phase three of salvation, which is the resurrection and eternity. But what does the Bible call the finished product? In the finished product, you and I, every believer, is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in a resurrection body. The Bible says we don't know what we shall be, but we know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And here you have the outworking of election. Here you have the finished work, predestination. Predestination is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Predestination, the word proorizo, is only used five times in the New Testament. It's never used of salvation. Once again, the hyper-Calvinist comes up with predestined for salvation. There's never any concept in the Bible of anyone predestined for salvation. There is a concept that everyone who believes in Christ is predestined to be just like Him. In other words, God ordained before human history began that every person who believes in Jesus Christ in the end would end up totally, completely, spirit, soul, and body conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So you have to be careful of these two terms. We're not studying predestination. Predestination has a lot to do with the benefits of adoption, and we're not studying that. It's a totally different subject. Anytime you hear someone using election and predestination as synonyms, you know you're dealing with someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. You're dealing with a very confused person. And of course, usually they'll come on very elite because there is a part of human nature that always craves to be the elite. Let me tell you something. You will know you're on the right track when that is the furthest thing from your mind. When you have no desire to outdo, when you have no desire to outshine, when you're not in competition with some other Christian, in competition with some other church, one-upmanship, dog and pony show, and all the rest, let's show where we're going. As long as that attitude exists, you're off target as far as the plan of God's concerned. God is not interested, and you and I shouldn't be interested either. There is no competition in the plan of God. There can be no competition between pastors for the simple reason that if a pastor is doing his job, he's not going to be like anybody else. And he doesn't want to be like anybody else. He wants to do his own job as under the Lord. And if God gives him five, then God's given him five. If God gives him 5,000, God gave him 5,000. And the numbers have absolutely nothing to do with it. Doesn't mean a thing. You'll remember that Jonah had thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of converts. Noah had 8. I'll take Noah any day. So would God. So, the next application, 1 Peter 3:9. In 1 Peter 3:9 through 12, we have another principle, and that is that election involves the inheritance of blessing. In other words, the instant you believe in Jesus Christ, there is blessing set aside for you. Notice what he says, verses 9 through 12. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. See, here's the practical application of following Christ. But giving a blessing instead. For you were called. The word called always relates to the issue of election. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, stop and think. A while ago, the purpose clause said that we were called for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him that called us. In other words, ambassadorship to Jesus Christ. What's the logical outcome of ambassadorship to Jesus Christ? Inheriting a blessing. Part of God's plan for you in time is blessing. In eternity, it's called reward. Blessing in time, reward in eternity. God wants you to have blessing. Verse 10 says, let him that means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. I might point out to you that the first on the list are sins of the tongue, specifically slander and maligning. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So here you have the principle of your inheritance. Your inheritance, if you want to look at it this way, comes in two parts. The full potential is received at the moment of salvation. But in time, your inheritance is called blessing. You have spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You have the promotional blessings that become a part of spiritual growth. You have the maximizing of those blessings in your service to God. Blessing then is carried into eternity, and you have the last half of your inheritance, and that is reward. Your inheritance is in two parts. One relates to time, one relates to eternity, and here's the neat thing. The more blessing you receive in time, the more reward you'll have in eternity. To the exact equivalent of the blessings you will receive reward in eternity. How do you get blessings? Working for them. Wrong. Deserving them. Wrong. Earning them. Wrong. Receive them by faith. God already wants to give them to you. The instant you believe in Christ, He wants to give them to you. He's waiting for you to receive them by faith. By grace, through faith. How do you get rewards in eternity? Same way. You receive blessing in time, you receive reward in eternity. And we don't have time to go into the parallel of all that, but you'll remember in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says that you have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And that is the provision of election. Here we would call it election, that's blessing. There we would call it predestination in eternity. 7, 1 Peter 5:10. I hope that you're able to see. I realize that we're just kind of bouncing over this. It's kind of like going down a country road at about 70 miles an hour. What we used to call puddle jumping. We're puddle jumping through Peter. That'd make a neat title, wouldn't it? Maybe we need to do a new study. Puddle jumping through Peter. But I hope you're able to see that as you take each step from verse to verse where election is mentioned, each one builds on the one before. Peter is expanding this idea of the divine undertaking for the human race that is a part of our call. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If we had a work day, and I call on you to join in our labors, or let's make it even better. Everyone loves the basics book. Oh, the basics book is so wonderful. But you know what? There have been a lot of hours when everybody didn't love the basics book. There were those who were willing to come and spend their Sunday afternoon putting the basics book together, spending hours and hours. There are people that have worked behind the scenes, hours and hours. There are people that have given their funds. There are people that have dedicated their prayers. Now the book is finished. Now everyone can have a copy. But I'll tell you one thing, in eternity, the basics book is going to mean more than just having a copy. In eternity, every page that you handled, every fingerprint you left on that page, God is going to follow that fingerprint everywhere it goes across the face of this earth. They're already going into so many countries you can't even believe it. Sweden, Australia, Africa, Philippines, Mexico, Latin America, all over the place. And here you were one of those people who answered the call. We have a need. There is a purpose. The purpose, let's put together the basics book. People call responded. Those people share something that others cannot share. They are the elect. Not the elite. The elect. Insofar as anything that publication ever achieves and ever accomplishes, those people who answered the call will share something that no one else is ever going to share. It's all going to be made clear in eternity. But you see, there was a call given, there was a response, and it's so very simple. What is election? It's a call and an answer. And that's all it is. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you say, I will come. God said in the days of Isaiah, who will go for us and whom shall we send? And Isaiah said, well, I'm not much, but I'm the only one available. Here am I, send me. God gave a call. Isaiah responded. Isaiah became the choice prophet of the time. Then Isaiah extended the call in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come and buy milk and honey without money and without price. And everyone in the days of Isaiah who said, that is a call of God, I will respond, those people became the elect. It's so very, very simple, so very, very practical, so very, very functional, and yet unfortunately, theologians have totally destroyed a doctrine God intended to be a great comfort, a doctrine that God wanted to give you an understanding of how He sees you, to make you feel like, lo am I, not my people who have now become Jezreel, the son that God sowed, the son of God's love, and so forth. And He extends all that to you, and people say, I will. I'll respond. No one else will. I will. And they become that in the eyes of God. That's what it means to be elect. And it's an amazing concept. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us that election looks forward to eternal glory. Peter, as you remember, is a book of suffering. And in verse 10 he says, after you have suffered for a little while. Paul said that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. And you have to realize that the greater your suffering in time, the greater your reward in eternity. And so he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you. Here's the amazing thing. He extended the invitation. He gave you the summons. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Or as Albert Schweitzer said, He comes to us as of old He came to the disciples by the seashore, and He utters to us the same invitation. follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he sets us to task which he has to accomplish in our own time. And in the sufferings of those labors, we will each come to know just exactly who he is. Many people know much about Christ. Unfortunately, we all need to know more of Christ, the person. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here you see the divine undertaking which Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Now all the way through the book, 1 Peter 5, 10. Here is the call. Here is the conclusion. And what's he going to do? The divine undertaking is not in vain. It's going to be accomplished, and it looks forward to eternal glory. In verse 13, you have the last application that we'll make from this book, and that is, election is the foundation of the universal church. Here Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen or elect together with you, sends greetings." Who is she? She is the church in Babylon. And the church in Babylon is elect. Elect with who? With those who have been scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, but have left. Let's go back to Titus and see a practical application. This has been, by the way, even though we've spent two nights on it, a very, very superficial study of election. But my hope was to give you some illustrations. And I think the Hosea illustration is one of the most clear. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. See here what Paul is saying. This is the part I play in election. Here is my service. Here's how I proclaim the excellencies of him that called me. Verse 4, to Titus, my legitimate child in the common faith. Once again, the word for common faith, koine. Koine simply means not only common, but available to all. Here's Paul. He's an apostle. Here's Titus. He is a student and a pastor. And they have something in common, their faith. Their faith gives them common standing before God as well as common resources and provisions. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember once again that Titus is a book of authority orientation. Chapter 1, the authority of the pastor. This is what Paul is going to deal with in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have the authority of the home. Here it is, the father. Chapter 3, you have authority in society. And we'll see the obligation of every believer to authority in society. But Paul, in verse 4, sets up a relationship between him and Titus that is a family relationship. So let me just close tonight with the authority of parents. Paul takes the principle of the physical family and applies it in his relationship to Titus. Point one, the authority of parents is established in Scripture. The authority of parents over children is established in Scripture, in the Bible. We have, of course, Genesis 18 and verse 19. We have Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. God designed order. Remember that God's whole purpose is to bring order out of chaos. When you don't have authority, you have chaos. So, in the home, you have authority. As a matter of fact, if you look at the four divine institutions, you can see exactly what God has done. Divine institution number one, volition. What is volition? Volition is the authority of your soul. Self-determination. Then you have marriage. What is marriage? Marriage establishes the authority of the husband. Then you have family. In family, there is the authority of parents over children. And then you have nation. And in nation, you have the authority of human government. And God's plan is that there be a balance. Here is authority, and here is freedom. As we've said many times, authority without freedom is tyranny. That's not God's plan. That's Satan's plan. Freedom without authority is anarchy. And it's amazing that Satan's plan is to promote anarchy until he can bring about tyranny. And that's usually the way it goes. If you study history, watch nations that have gone into anarchy and what happens? Next step, tyranny. It's a satanic plot. What was Satan's purpose in leading anarchy among the nations? The abuse of freedom which God gave to the angelic realm. For what purpose? Because he wanted to make himself the tyrant. In your soul, volition is your protector. The purpose of authority is protection. So, volition is designed to protect your soul, your ability to choose for the plan of God. In the marriage, the man is the protector of the wife, and also, of course, the provider. In the family, parents protect children. If a child disobeys parents, then the parents have the responsibility of bringing that child under their authority, because otherwise he is unprotected. Unprotected from whom? Primarily from himself. The wife, she needs to be protected from what? From herself. The protection for the wife is primarily not a protection from outside threat and danger, even though that's involved. It's a protection from her own self-destructive trend, which is illustrated in Genesis chapter 3, and that is a trend toward domination. And you'll never see a happy home where a woman is in control over the man. We have certain phrases we use for that. I won't give them to you tonight. But when you see the lady running the show, you have a man who's a mouse. And usually what he'll become, he'll try to become a bully to people in society who are weaker than he is to try to ease the complex that he has over being run by some domineering old bag. And the world's full of them. And by the way, ladies, any man who will allow his wife to run him, to make the decisions, to plan the family life is not a man. And no real woman would want that kind of a man. That's why men who are like that end up with women who are like that, because they're not real men, and therefore they end up with not real women. You have to have that balance. Now, the second thing we need to understand about authority of parents is that this authority carries responsibility. What is the benefit of being the authority? Not much. Everybody wants to be the authority. You have to be stupid to ask for authority you're not given. You have to be an idiot to ask for authority that you're not given. Authority is not a joyride. Authority is a mantle of service, and it's a mantle of great responsibility. So the responsibility that comes with this, involving parents and children, there is the responsibility to train, as declared in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 and Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The father is commanded to bring up the children in the nourishment and the admonition of the Lord. Secondly, there is the need to discipline. When you train, there's going to be rebellion. Part of the purpose of training is to bring out rebellion. You get some raw kid in boot camp and you start pushing and harassing and driving this kid. What's the purpose? You want to bring up that rebellion because you understand, at least the military understands a principle. You can't teach a person anything as long as they're arrogant. They can't learn a thing. So you bring that arrogance, you goad that arrogance until it comes up, and then you come down hard on it. And you allow that young recruit to know every moment you want to rebel, this is your chance. Here's an opportunity. Show your independence, and then we'll squash it like a bug, and then you'll become something. So there's the obligation of the father to discipline, and this, of course, is the use of the rod as declared in passages like Proverbs 11:24, Proverbs 22:15, Proverbs 23:13 and 14, Proverbs 26 verse 3, and on and on and on. We could go on and on. There is an obligation to care for and provide for. 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul makes this application between himself and the Corinthian church. He said it's not the children's duty to lay up for the parents, it's the parents' duty to lay up for the children. What's he saying? I make the sacrifices, you get the benefits. That was Paul's attitude to the Corinthian church. And, of course, to provide an example to follow. And that example is best illustrated by Abraham, Genesis 18, 19. Four things are said of Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, and it starts off with the fact that he would command his children. Abraham was in charge. We often wonder when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, and we have to realize that at this time he was over 100, and Isaac is a strapping 20-year-old male, and Abraham lays him on the altar to sacrifice him. Why didn't Isaac fight back? That was something that was totally foreign to his entire thinking. Why? Because his father commanded him. And it would never even enter his mind. If it did, it would be driven out. Third, the Bible commands children to obey. Children are commanded to obey their parents. By the way, this command carries with it the promise of a long life. Many young people cut their lives short by rebelling against the authority of their parents. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20. The command is there to obey. When the child chooses not, then the parent has to come down with sufficient discipline to correct the problem. Fourth, this obedience includes attitude, not just, all right, I'll do it. Carry out the trash. All right. And then the door slams. If you're alert to the fact that it involves respect, you never let a kid get away with that. Bad attitude is just the same as rebellion. And you discipline the rebellion. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. Fifth, in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, disobedience to parents is equated with a lot of other sins, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, murder, and other things. Why? Because lack of parental guidance, training, discipline, and care in the early years of a child's life produces criminal elements in society. Why are criminals criminals? Because they were criminal when they were 5 years old. I see mothers with their children, and they tell little Junior to do something, and he raises back his fist, and that's about the time you need to wrap that arm about three times around his neck. You never allow that. And then you have the young man who is the strapping 15, 16 years old, and he's going to show pop. I heard recently about a kid that pulled a shotgun on his father and mother because he couldn't get his way. His dad's a strapping 6 foot or something, and they decided to give in. The first thing I'd have done was driven that shotgun barrel down his throat and then threatened to pull the trigger. You don't allow that. Of course, I've heard for years that all I had to do is wait until my boys got big and then I would know. If my kids ever get carried to Bible class in a stretcher, you'll understand the time came they tried it. And they know that too. And I mean it with everything in me. I would leave them a reminder that would carry them the rest of their life, and they would probably pay the consequences of it the rest of their life. I was able to watch my older brother. He was much bigger and much stronger than I was. And I was able to observe him when he thought he had come to that time. And I realized one thing. Of all of the many experiences of life, that's one I don't want to go through. Sixth, disobedience to parents in the Old Testament, when it was carried to an extreme, to the point where the child was persistently disobedient, received capital punishment. They took the child before the elders. The elders asked the child, "Are you willing to obey your father?" "No, I'm not." "Fine, and they just killed him. They didn't have very many criminals back in those days. They got rid of them while they were young. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. Seventh, this is the last point. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that a nation is destroyed. There are two things that destroy a nation. Hosea teaches us what one is. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. When a nation rejects the word, that nation will be destroyed. But Isaiah 3:12 tells us that two things can destroy a nation as a result of that negative volition to the word, and one is a generation of rebellious children and liberated women. And you get a generation of rebellious kids and liberated women, and you're in a nation that's on its way out. By the way, why do things like that happen? I'll tell you why. Because men quit being men. There is a very fine balance that a man must find of strength and gentleness. Doesn't mean that you have to be a brute, men. As a matter of fact, the more convinced you are of your strength, the more gentle you will be. You will be a gentleman in the highest sense of the word with the lady of the house and with the children. And you will not have to get loud and scream, and you will not have to kick holes through the wall because you're a gentleman. And as a gentleman, you practice first and foremost self-control. You don't have to feel threatened in any sense because you know where your authority comes from. It comes from God. You know that it's delegated to you, and therefore you can exercise it by whatever means are necessary. And if you don't feel that you have the necessary resources in your natural capabilities, develop some ingenuity. You know, find ways. The macho man who's always very loud and beating his chest and beating down the wife and the kids, that's not what's needed. There is a great need from the woman for strong leadership with great gentleness. There is a need on the part of every child for strong leadership with great gentleness. You have to find that balance. And when that balance is found, then rebellious children and liberated women are at a minimum. But when you lack the backbone to be a biblical kind of man, then it's yes, dear, and yes, honey, and okay, and oh, I'm sorry, and you're a whipped dog with a tail between your legs. You're no longer a man. Let's pray, and we'll move on next time with ordaining elders, and we will begin the authority of the pastor in the local church. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We ask your blessing on the things that we've studied. Clarify these issues in our mind for our practical application, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, above all, that you have allowed us, because you chose us, because we chose Christ, to become the elect. We ask that we will understand, that we will comprehend all that's involved in that position of such tremendous, special relationship to you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.